I'm Elmer Witt from Chicago, suburban Chicago. I'm a campus minister there. Teach at Governor State Young University, among other things. And one of the foci of our university is competency-based education, which puts a lot of burden on the people who are being taught. Makes lots of people uncomfortable, I know. But one of my styles, therefore, of being in a group like this is hoping like mad that you will carry at least half of the burden of getting this thing going. So one of my expectations is for you to respond, and hopefully even to one another, not only to me. I hope we can get that kind of a discussion going. What's announced on the bulletin board is the Jesus Myth, and it's really about this book. It's a paperback by a priest named Andrew Greeley. Some of you people who are more religious than others of us know who Andrew Greeley is, or if you live in Chicago, you do, because you can see him on Channel 11, stirring up all kinds of trouble, and he writes a column in the Chicago Tribune once in a while as well. Andrew is a sociologist as well as a priest, and is a popularizer. He clearly calls himself that. He doesn't pretend to be anything yet. In fact, in here he goes out of his way to indicate many of the things that he isn't. But that means right off the bat, in here he spends a whole two paragraphs defending why he used the word myth, because everybody got uptight about that word. He's using it in a very precise, scholarly way, which means something that is more true than the facts itself. He's not using it in terms of make-believe or legend or pretend. He's using it, what is it that's true about Jesus that's more true than all the facts when they're put together? What really comes out of studying Jesus Christ? So it's a very, very pro-Jesus Christ book, rather than if some people would read that title the first time, would be uneasy about it. And he gets a little cocky and says, well, if it bothers you, you ought to get over it because it's a good word. That's the way Andrew Greeley gets once in a while. What he's trying to do is look at the themes that are found in the life and teaching of Jesus. There are a number of ways of getting at those. One way, one good way, of course, is the way we're doing it with Norm Nagel, and looking at the parables, where we take one piece and dig in and find out what it is. Another is to do, you know, the whole scenario of the life of Christ. And what Greeley does is, when he steps back and looks at the life and teachings of Jesus, what are the real general themes, and what does it end up being like to be hooked on Jesus Christ? That's what he's after. And we'll talk about some of those during the 3 days that we're working, that I'm working here together, and I hope you're going to be working with me those 3 days too. What he's after is some kind of a meaning system, some kind of a general understanding of life itself, so that Jesus ties in to your basic view of human existence. Not simply the way you feel when you're at Holden, or not simply the neat feeling when once in a while you hear a good sermon, or the neat feeling when you're with other Christians, but the whole business of life. What is it that keeps you going, that is tied to Jesus? That's really what he's after, and he thinks it's possible. He believes it's possible. He comes out of his studies of a good number of scholars, but he's very quick to say faith is not rooted in scholarship. And he's trying to translate what a lot of the scholars have said into ways that will be helpful. P.S. Norm Nagel has been doing a good job, it seems to me, in putting together, you know what a dichotomy is, you know, when you cut stuff up. He was talking about heaven and earth, heavenly stuff versus earthly stuff, and he was saying that's really not a good dichotomy. It really is together. And that's an important dichotomy to face up to. However, there are some other dichotomies, and Greeley tries to get at some of those. One of them is the difference between religious and secular, or church and world. And he thinks that's a very important one to get at. So we'll be working at trying to bridge that one as we go through this, okay? Two stories, and then we'll dig into to Greeley. The first is to try to get at. There are a lot of basic views about life going on that are not particularly Christian. And there are a lot of people, I believe, who are interested in a Christian view, but have a tough time hearing it liking it, understanding it, or accepting it. One of my favorite proponents of that particular point of view is Woody Allen, because he's the one who is raising more death, life and death questions, but mostly death questions than anybody else, in his movies and in his books. I don't know how many of you, maybe some of you older folks, maybe all of you old people go to Woody Allen movies. I do. And I know a lot of young people do. But he raises in this off-key way. For him, the parable is usually a piece of humor. For instance, one of his great statements about death is one of the few things that can be done as easily lying down. Or his line that says, although I do not believe in an afterlife, although I am bringing a change of underwear. He said it all started when he was a student, where he was attracted to such abstract philosophy courses as, quote, Introduction to God, or, quote, Death 101, or, quote, Intermediate Truth. I like that. And he said he really lost out because he failed a metaphysics exam by cheating in it. He looked into the soul of the boy sitting next to him. He sees himself as somewhere between atheism and agnosticism. He says he vacillates very quickly between the two of them. And when he's atheist, he says things like, not only is there no God, but try getting a plumber on a weekend. And then he says, the universe is merely a fleeting idea in God's mind, which is a pretty uncomfortable thought, particularly if you've just made a down payment on a house. He says, now he's back to agnosticism a little more. If it turned out that there is a God, I don't think that he is evil. I think the worst you can say about him is that he's an underachiever. Or if only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank. Or, yeah, he allows for the possibility. He's been in analysis for 15 years. He said this in one of his movies, by the way, too. I'm going to give my analyst one more year, and then I'm going to Lourdes. Seriously, he gets it. He says, we are not put here to have a good time. And that's what throws most of us. The sense that we have an inalienable right to a good time. And he gets at that by humor. I think Woody Allen is raising the questions that our culture is struggling with. That's one of them. That's the first story. Second story is about Dave White, W-I-G-H-T. You don't know him. He ought to be on staff at Holden some summer. I would like to see him invited. Dave is a former advertising exec who did TV commercials. He's a prof of movies and filmmaking at Governor State University, where I work. And he came once to our theology for lunch. Every Wednesday we have theology for lunch. It sort of gives people an upset stomach. And Dave talked about television commercials with us. He was the only person we ever invited back the next week. He was so good, at least in the minds of all of us who attended. What he did was bring with him a Kentucky Fried Chicken commercial, and then ran through it and asked us to tell him what was going on. And of course, in our great wisdom, we all didn't know what was going on. And then he stopped, framed the commercial, went through it frame by frame, and showed us what was going on and how we were committed. Once we had chosen to watch the commercial, we were committed to everything that the filmmaker wanted us to do. We had to look in certain places at certain times. It was impossible not to look where the filmmaker wanted us to look. And he showed us how we were being trained to move all the way through. And then he went into what he thought was wrong about commercials and television. Bothered all of us, and that's why we invited him back. He didn't think at all it had to do with advertising things that were untrue. Nor did its real evil mean that it got people to want things they didn't need, both of which were enough, you know, to be against it. What he believes is going on in television commercials is that all of us, and especially our children, are being trained to believe that only what you can touch and taste and feel is real. Anything that you cannot touch and taste and feel is unreal. In other words, thinking is unreal. And for Dave, too, he would say that believing then would be unreal. And so he sees the threat of it not so much in the specific content, but in the life understanding that informs, almost out of necessity, the person who develops commercials and the persons that put them on. You may or may not agree with that, but if he's anywhere near the truth, then that's another kind of a problem that we're struggling with in an interpretable world. If our world, we're being led to interpret our world in that way. And by the way, I happen to think we are. I happen to think that television does establish most of our values today for many people, if not all. That means we've got a big job to do. Well, let's get into Jesus myth with those two things behind us. Play a game with me for a moment, would you? I think I played this here once before, and I don't think there were many people here. But can you tell me the first thing that comes to your mind if I ask you to think of the physical appearance now, not how you feel about him, please, the physical appearance of Henry Kissinger? What comes to your mind?
Overweight.
Short,
big nose. Glasses. Well, I didn't hear yours.
Hair, curly, kind of
hair. Everybody mentions hair. Hair. What else?
Penetrating
eyes.
Complacent.
Now that's more so what he's like, but his physical appearance.
Physical.
What do you see when you see Henry Kissinger? Anything?
Square.
More? Pardon?
Square.
Square. Okay. All right.
Caricature.
All right. Next. Tell me the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the lifestyle of Joe Namath.
Playboy.
Pantyhose. What else?
Popcorn.
All right.
Bad knees.
Bad knees. That affects lifestyle. Sure does. Pardon?
Loose women and fast cars.
Loose cars and fat. I know. That's
yeah.
Right. What else? Joe Namath, lifestyle.
Money.
Okay. Third, first thing that comes to your mind when I ask you to describe the closest associates of Richard Nixon prior to Watergate. Describe the closest associates of Richard Nixon prior to Watergate. What comes to your mind?
His wife.
Colson.
Okay. Describe them, though.
Clever.
You identified them. I want to describe it.
Clever.
Socially acceptable.
Control.
Harsh.
Sneaky.
Brilliant.
Anything else?
Arrogant.
Protective.
Okay.
Loyal.
Okay, thanks. Number four. What do you think is, and this is a personal question, there's no right or wrong, well, just asking, what do you think? What do you think is the basic message of Billy Graham?
Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord.
Repent.
Salvation. Pardon?
Repent.
Be born again.
Last chance.
Sounds like a hamburger joint.
What do you have to do to be born again?
Or how to get a $300 suit.
Whoops. How to get a $300 suit. Well, everybody, that's right. Everybody had their own message. Anybody else?
Masses,
huh? All right.
Organization.
Okay. Pardon?
Organization.
Okay.
Soapbox.
Okay, now, I was leading you down a path, of course. I'd like you to take those four questions and answer them about Jesus Christ. What comes to your mind when you think of the physical appearance of Jesus Christ? We don't have a lot about that, but I'm asking, what do you think about him? I didn't ask, what does the Bible say? I said, what do you think about in the physical appearance of Jesus Christ?
Delight.
Delight?
Light.
Oh, light.
Lean.
Tall?
Lean and muscular.
Lean, muscular.
Arabic.
Long
hair. Long
hair.
Rugged and straight face.
Straight face, sandal.
All
American blue eyes. Handsome.
Beatnik. The compassion in his eyes.
Compassion in his eye. I've yet to hear anybody say bald. That's just What if he were? Blow it off. Okay?
Yeah.
White.
Universal.
Universal.
Male.
You think male, huh?
That's right.
Second question. What comes to your mind when I ask you to describe the lifestyle of Jesus Christ?
Simple.
Simple?
Wide open.
Wide open.
Fish.
Confronted.
Confronted.
Fish. Mobile.
Mobile.
Mobile, yeah.
Speaky.
Yeah.
No. Always had time for people.
Always time for people.
Oddball.
Oddball.
Generous.
Worker.
Patient.
Talking. Listener.
Teacher.
Teacher.
American.
Third, describe his closest associates. I won't say before the crucifixion that I don't like that analogy. So just his closest associate.
Motley Crue.
Bumbler.
Eager. A lot of women.
Sinners.
Women, huh? Sinners?
Fishermen.
Older volunteers.
Oh. The dregs of society? Or the elite? What else? His closest associates.
Ordinary.
Ordinary. Pardon? Dumb. Anybody else?
Common people.
Common people.
Followers.
Followers.
Hungry.
Okay. Fourth?
Devoted.
Devoted.
Right.
Except one night. They're
lost out. Ordinary.
Okay. What do you perceive to be, again, I'm not asking what is a church teacher, what would be nice to say, what do you perceive to be his basic message?
Love.
Forgiveness.
Always there. Resurrection. Trust.
Compassion.
New life.
Pardon?
New light.
New light.
Hope. Eternity.
Show us the Father.
Show us the Father.
Guide.
Guide. Can you stop for a moment? I want to go back to what you just said, but just stop for a moment. Which of the four questions about Jesus was the easiest to answer? First one? How many would say the first one? Hold up your hands. The first one, about his physical appearance. Was that the easiest for you? Just for you. Okay. How about his lifestyle? Was that the easiest for you? Hold up your hand if it was. How about his describing his associates? Was that the easiest for you? Hold up your hand. It was? Okay. How about his message? Was that the easiest for you? Okay. Well, trying to lead you down Primrose Path again. But things are getting better. I've done this little exercise now about, 80 or 100 times, all around the country in different places. What would you guess is usually the toughest one to answer?
The last one.
Four, yeah. Always four. There's a fifth question down the pike when I'm doing this differently, and that question is, what difference does it make to you? Mm-hmm. We'll get back to that after a while. But the fourth is the toughest, because I hear all kinds of things from people that Jesus often didn't say or didn't say very much about. It's improving because at least three people here came down pretty hard on the things that he did say a lot about, and this is a bias, and now I'm into Andrew Greeley and the Jesus myth. But the first chapter, or the second chapter, is the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus talked a lot about his Father, showing us the Father, and about the kingdom of God. He didn't talk a great deal about forgiveness. That's mostly Paul and later on. That doesn't mean he didn't mean forgiveness and say it, but I mean he didn't talk that much in that theme. For him, a large theme was, you ought to know my Father. He's really, really great. And you really ought to be aware that it's my Father who is in charge. The kingdom of God. The one who rules, who is running things. And better than that, it's neat for you to know that my Father, who is in charge and is running things, is your friend, is love, is on our side. That's what Greeley says after getting into the first part of looking at Jesus' life and times a little bit, was a key message. He didn't say it's the key message, but when he spent in his book double the time talking about the kingdom of God than all the other themes that he talked about, I sort of got the feeling that that's what Andrew believed. Let me read a few things to you, or talk about a few things to you as well, that he says in his book, and then ask you to respond and question and hopefully argue and whatever else, okay? After saying that he thinks that is a very strong theme, and that it works mostly in terms of rule and reign, and that it's a little tough to get at because we aren't kingly oriented. I think it's John Bright who emphasizes that although he talks about kingdom, the imagery he uses is father and family. And to belong to the kingdom, you're a child of the Father. And so it's really a communal family thing. It's sort of a mixed bag, if you don't mind. I don't think that the scriptures are always that neat. That it makes, you can talk about the kingdom of God and be talking really about family, and that's not really a big problem. The promise of God, what God is about and what God's potential is for humankind, is about to be fulfilled. Or in another way, that it is already being fulfilled. Later on it becomes quite clear that Jesus and the kingdom are identified. But I think that sometimes we as Lutherans are awfully anxious to get to Jesus, and the Father gets lost. And as I feel about some of my charismatic friends, that sometimes they get so hung on the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ gets missed, and I think the Holy Spirit is about Jesus Christ, some of my Lutheran friends are so hung on Jesus that his Father gets missed, and what he was a lot about was letting people know about his Father. And I think that allows for, or causes, some of our wobbliness when it comes to the whole area of creation and our understanding of our relationship to the earth, as we've been hearing a number of times here at the village as well. He summarizes the core. I'll read you a summary in five lines, and then I'll make a couple more comments and stop. Here's how it really summarizes the core of Jesus' message around the kingdom. One must change one's life, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Two, the day of salvation has dawned. It is right now. Three, The principal sign of the kingdom and its salvation is God's loving mercy. Four, no matter how the kingdom is opposed, and no matter what happens to it, the kingdom will triumph. Five, since we have heard the good news of salvation, of the triumph of the kingdom, we must rejoice. I think those are five pretty terribly powerful statements. I would lay them in front of every and any preacher, and therefore also listener present, to see when you get done with a sermon whether those are the things that are happening in what you are sharing. Or as you're listening, are those the feelings that you get? Is that what you're getting when it comes to you from the Word? I think it would be a good check. What really emphasizes in reviewing these things is that Jesus did not deal with the contemporary issues that were going on. He spent some time in the first chapter pointing out how Palestine was in chaos when Jesus arrived. Herod's presided over what was little more than a Roman puppet regime. Temple priesthood cooperated with the occupying power. Pharisees, an official group of zealous laymen, were popular religious innovators who attempted to regulate all human conduct. The Essenes and similar groups shared with the Pharisees a zeal for the law, but unlike them, emphasized the priestly element. Scribes were scholars obsessed with ritual debate. The principal popular religious themes were either messianic or apocalyptic. And to all of these, Jesus, he said, spoke not. In fact, he moved around them as much as he could. What they expected was a triumph with miraculously political and military victories, and he did anything but that. The zealots, he said, and he goes in to draw the comparison between the zealots and the Marxists of today. And all of this, in the midst of all of this, the will of God is primarily the forgiving, reconciling, redeeming love of God, and being it what it is, it must express itself in a divine act for humankind rather than a divine demand upon humankind. So this demand follows inevitably upon the act. So he says later on, the contemporaries of Jesus did their best, nonetheless, to avoid the issue that Jesus raised, the good news of the kingdom to be accepted or rejected for what it was. They wouldn't deal with that. His audience did not say, yes, we believe you, or no, we think you're a fool. Rather, they said, what about the cotton-picking Romans? Or when are you going to produce this apocalyptic sign? Why aren't you and your disciples within the Jewish law? The issue was God's insanely generous love, and they would not deal with it. What he was saying, according to Greeley, is that everything was going to be all right in the end, and that people who heard and believed the kingdom really believed that. And Greeley goes out of his way then to point out that fundamental worldview. It's what's missing among most Christians today, that we are so overwhelmed, if not with our own problems, grief, guilt, whatever it may be, that then we are overwhelmed with the world's problems, so that no longer do we even believe, much less act like, that in the final analysis, everything is going to be all right. For Greeley, he calls that the really real with a capital R, real, is good. We tend to believe that the really real is evil. And he says the kingdom, accepting kingdom, turning around, repenting for the kingdom, is to believe the opposite. Cynicism, pessimism, and despair, which defeated Jesus, continues to defeat him today. Modern searchers after relevance say to Jesus of Nazareth, "What do you think? What do you have to say about peace?" And Jesus replies, "My Father loves you." They say to him, "What is your position on the race question?" And he responds, "You ought to rejoice over my Father's love." And they said to him, "What do you think about the ecological crisis?" And he answers, "Nothing can stand in the way of my Father's love." And the young apostles, I don't know that they're always young, apostles of relevance shake their heads in dismay. Clearly this strange Jewish preacher is completely out of it. He was not simply preaching the existence of heaven or an afterlife in which good would be rewarded or evil punished. He did not deny the reality of suffering or death. He simply asserted that God was love and that love triumphed in the end. Everything would still be all right in the end because his Father was love.
Say, well, after all,
everything would still be all right in the end because his Father was love. And so the fundamental worldview is one of up, not triumphalism that, oh, it's going to be nice, there's nothing bad around, but no matter what is bad around, there is no room for discouragement. That's why he kept saying, "Fear not." The strangest places, he would say, "Fear not." Because he knew that's what would trip us. The neat insinuation of fear. The last quote I'll read, he quotes from a poem, "The men who are signed with the cross of Christ go gaily in the dark." When you use the word gay today, you got troubles, but I'll stick with it for the moment at least. People who are signed with the cross of Christ go gaily in the dark. We can go gaily precisely because we have the great assurance. We have to be stubborn about it. The message of Jesus is absolutely meaningless unless it produces women and men who can go gaily in the dark without the need for enemies to scapegoat. I don't know how much of my time is filled with finding scapegoats. Often myself, but easily enough the people around me, or we got a good scapegoat in the Missouri Synod, of course. That's not what it's about. Last line. The message of the kingdom is an absurd one. Prudent, careful, cautious and cynical people will never accept it. Prudent, cautious, and cynical people will never accept it. And letting the kingdom be absurd and not making it either nice or logical, as we were saying in one of Norm Nagel's discussions, that it all makes sense, I think that's one of our problems. I think your Greeley's emphasis is good. Do you have some reactions? If we put you all to sleep.
Well, it certainly should rid us of anxiety. I was interested in what a lady said last week who was here. She said, I talked to my sister long distance, and I reiterated all the things I was worried about. And she says, "Well, as long as you're doing all that worrying, I guess you don't have to pray, do you?"
said that woke her to the fact that she should pray more and worry less.
Who else?
I like the kingdom emphasis, but it seems to me you could, by overdrawing it, as I think really does, end up with kind of a Pollyanna pacifism or quietism, or just kind of avoid the world. I think Jesus may have talked a good bit about the kingdom, but he preached through modeling too, through behavior. And it seems in his behavior he addressed all the contemporary issues of the day in one way or another. So I think one has to look at more than his words to assess his message.
I think really it's emphasizing for me the starting point. That's what,
I have no problem with that. But I think,
because he goes out, here's one of his paragraphs that I didn't read, and maybe you have. He who believes in the kingdom has no choice but to respect and reverence fellow citizens of the kingdom. No cause, however important, justifies his turning his fellow citizens into objects. If God is generous and forgiving, so certainly must be his followers. White racists, ethnic hardheads, reactionaries, or on the other hand, radicals, communist hippies, must all be treated with respect and sympathy. No cause, however sacred or just, can legitimate hatred. No oppressed people, no matter how virtuous, have any right to announce other people as a class. And he goes on.
Okay, that didn't come out clearly in what you were saying.
No, that's right. And he doesn't stress it. He has only about two paragraphs in this chapter on it. And then he goes at it back again. But it's, again, his starting point that he thinks tends to follow us up.
And that I really celebrate, because I think that is a key.
He's angry a bit at the people who are going around and say the kingdom is doing all these things. Rather, the kingdom is God's act for us in Jesus Christ, and all these things shall follow. That's his thrust. Yes?
I have just a little problem with the Jesus thing, because of my people are not really into the church that much, and Jesus is not a physical person who you can identify with, like, you know, a lot of us may be able to.
Mm-hmm.
And when you are doing this physical thing, I found it very difficult. You know, now Jesus is that type of person, and then most certainly it is not like the persons that I'm related to, like my mother and father and.
Mm-hmm.
All my people, you know, it's very hard for me to conceive of that, and yet somehow, you know, I know it to be true, but it's very difficult to. And then if you just dismiss the racism thing as though that were not important, and you talk about the kingdom of God, it's very difficult for a people to understand. You know, so there's a myth in here involved, but it's difficult for me to clearly identify what that thing is, and to come to grips with it in such a way so I can understand better.
I think that's well said. And I think that's our problem with lots of folk, not only of different cultural backgrounds. You apparently don't know me very well, because in the sense that I could never dismiss the racial issue or any other issue as being unimportant, just because of my background. I've been committed to that for many years, and will continue to be. But I'm also willing to lift up, and that's why tomorrow will be about commitment and what happens in the call to obedience, the next theme that Rita gets at. Yet I'm very strong in also saying not to get things mixed up or in the way, that there is a time also to emphasize what God has done for us, that is the kingdom, that allows us in more than a humane way, to be about being our fellow man's keeper, and to take our responsibility for what we have done to our other human beings around us. Absolutely. My feeling, of course, is that it gets mixed up if it's only humane. We are humanists. I'm not afraid to be called a humanist at all. I am a humanist. I am proud to be a humanist. But a Christian is a humanist who knows where he stands. And that's what I am. I am a humanist, and I believe I know where I stand. Maybe others do too, but I know that I do. And that's because of Jesus Christ, for me. But I wouldn't dismiss it at all, the results of that, because that's, I'd read that line again just from Greeley. One must be stubborn on this point. This is his word. The message of Jesus of Nazareth is absolutely meaningless unless it produces women and men who can go gaily in the dark without need for enemies to scapegoat. In other words, it must be results in their life. It must change them to move out and deal with the things that are around them. And the message is absolutely meaningless. In other words, if it just turns you on, if it is a you and me God kind of a thing, that's not the message of Jesus Christ, says Greeley. That's not the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is God's whole rule. I know only one grace of God. I learned part of this from teaching a little bit in Indian religion. It makes flowers grow. It sends Jesus Christ to the cross. It directs nations. And it helps stupid people, or stubborn people, or nice people to believe the message of the kingdom. One grace of God. Now that's not the way I was taught when I grew up. There were different kinds of graces of God. I was taught very clearly by my Lutheran pastor. There was one grace of God at work out here in the world. There's another grace of God at work in the church. There was another grace of God at work up in heaven. And we kept them all very clear. He knew how to draw boxes very well. That's not true. And I guess that's the myth that I hear you talking about. That grace of God that is all-encompassing. That is even, if you will, beyond the personhood of Jesus Christ. It is revealed for me in that, but it is beyond it. I wouldn't want to limit God, even to that. But you illustrate, Larry, a neat difficulty we have in communicating beyond. It's like, you remember when we went to Japan right after World War II with our guilt-laden preaching? Everybody had to be guilty. And over there, they hadn't been trained that way, and nobody listened. We were there about 8 years before we had a convert, you know, because we were guilt-oriented. We were pretty guilt-oriented. But we had to redo our understanding of it. The forgiveness, the guilt-forgiveness motif, or justification, are very strong, important ones. A recent book by Christer Stendahl points out they're not the only ones. There may be other ways of communicating that mercy of God. And I guess I'm saying that too, that we may be able to find, we may be led by the Spirit to find new ways of sharing with people who come from other cultures as well.
I have had the experience of working with other races under rather uncomfortable situations. And there's one thing that I found, and that is that the language of love does speak through, and it breaks down barriers. And the other cultures, the other race, has responded in time. Sometimes it took some of these youth up to 3 months to believe you, and then they responded in the same type of love. And the only, you know, it's the love that comes out of, from Christ himself, the love he was speaking about, that can sustain in these situations. And there are several instances that were very trying and so forth, but this love carried through. And I think the situation became very good in time.
I think in one way, we white people who can imagine it, Jesus Christ, you know, with the Dutch landscape in the background, it might be really much easier in a sense for Larry's people to really identify. I remember when I was first married, we were on a freighter going from the States to Australia, and then we were going from Australia to England. And before we went through the
Red Sea, we stopped at Aden and got out on the ship for a day. And well, I was fascinated by all the towns. I mean, it's the nearest at home there, and I came. But anyway, there were some cross, I guess they were Semitic people. They had Semitic features, but they were very black because it was sort of African too. And Norman said to me, Stavagut was probably priceless like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it really shook me, and I've thought of that ever since.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's the way we present Jesus in our Sunday school pictures. You know, I mean, if he were presented really probably more like coming out of the people, that it would be much more natural thing for Indians or Africans or any non-white person to identify with them rather than for us to identify. I mean, the leap of faith and physical characteristics might really in truth must be, have to be much greater for us.
Yeah, I hear you. I think he does come off not only white and American, as we said, but Lutheran as well. Yeah, right. Yes, you can. Yeah.
Is that bad when the man in New Guinea does a crucifix? It is a New Guinea man mm-hmm. who is hanging on the cross for him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And when the man who hangs on the cross for us looks like an American, is that not the same thing? Or the Japanese nativity scene where Mary is Japanese.
Except when we are trying to present him to the Indians.
Yes.
And then he's white. Yeah, that's right. I surely think he ought to be for us who we are. But when we go out to other people, you know, that's when we get into problems, it seems to me. Or when it goes beyond just being white, when we load him with some of our own limitations as well.
He's universal and raceless, you could say. It depends on the person, because when you come, when you have opened the door to your heart, there's no really race involved. And it still made me stop. I had to sit down and think a while and pray a while the other night in taking communion. The young man was barefoot. Strange that it even hit me.
Mm-hmm.
And suddenly I was aware of how rigid I had become. And it shook me a minute. But in meditation on that point, during communion, it was a joy and a glory to think that Jesus was barefoot. What difference does it make?
Yeah,
he could be barefoot. It didn't make one bit of difference at all. The elements were there, the joy was there, and the love was there. And it was wonderful.
That's neat to say. That's another illustration, it seems to me, of what he's talking about, the kingdom turning things upside down, you know, that the values are really turned all about. That's the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to me, does that so well. This business of focusing on the external, you know, the things that are happening, like the order of service, which I love, you know, and it's important, and I wouldn't deny it. But to make that a barrier,
yeah.
You know, I know a congregation that had a split because of the color of the punch served at a wedding. No, then that's extreme, but we do externalize so very, very much.
What happened when they ran out?
Yeah. Well, he had these water pots there.
Sure.
There's some people here who remember that there was this guy here, I guess he was with, what do you call it, the home program. Anyway, there are some few people that the village takes in the winter.
Oh, yes.
Who could be in a reform school. Instead of that, they're brought up here and live in this community. And usually there's at least one a year that wants to be baptized at the end of this experience. Well, anyway, there was this fellow who had to go down to court for some reason or other. And he went down and he was dressed as he would be on staff here. He went down in his jeans and stuff like this. And the judge got in there and he thought this was a sort of arrogant sort of revolutionary kind of thing, and he was going to throw him out of court for contempt of court for showing up at a U.S. court dressed like this. And this guy said just very simply, well, at Holden Village, I can come to my Lord and take communion like this, and it is not an affront. And the judge dropped the case.
But the very fact that Jesus was a Jew and that this race does not have a particular country, that they're accepted everywhere, that Jews proliferate the whole globe, I think is very significant. He was made for all men, and I think the fact that he is Jewish is very appropriate.
Yes. Yeah, and wanting the unity of all, you know, that's one of the things. I think we ought to do a forum some night on ecumenism, because most people think ecumenism is dead or interfaith kind of action. Without lapsing into universalism so that it doesn't mean anything but everybody is in, but to really want let's just talk about denomination words, to really want them to be together. You don't meet very many people really want that to happen. They say it'd be nice, it's inconvenient, or not, but to have a desire. And it seems to me it is of the essence of, again, of the kingdom of God, that things that are cut up into pieces be put back together. For if I would describe our culture, it is one aspect of our culture is our cut-up-ness. Oh, you know, we got the, like I'm watching the clock, you know, we cut the day into all these little slices. Now we got to go get this piece and this piece and this piece. Or with human beings here, even. I give a little piece to Betsy, and I give a little piece to somebody else, you know, all these little pieces. And I can't be any other way, but I desire more expression of wholeness and things back together. Maybe Holden does give us that, because at least we are focused around a worshiping community, an effort. Although the agnostics are here, let's never forget them and bless them. Every village ought to have at least a few to keep us going and to let them be heard. But also that that we can have a time to express that wholeness for a moment, for a moment, or a day or a week, but maybe for a moment, and that would be a taste of the kingdom. And I think that's what Jesus was about too, even with people who may have been viewed dumb. That'd be possible.
That's encouraging.
Pardon?
That's encouraging.
Yeah, faith is not in scholarship.
Yeah, I think that's the thing I really like. Excuse me, about Greeley's emphasis on the kingdom, because it liberates us from a wrong kind of focus on Jesus. We getting caught up in his particularity, his race, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, kind of blocks the real issue.
Yeah.
And it feeds our need to package him, mm-hmm. and that ever-present tendency to kind of carry him to the, yeah. you know.
Bringing some, Christ yeah, to the nation.
Yeah, you know, and we just keep falling back into
no
that
way.
Fact. Rather than, as I was listening to you and I was thinking, I taught school in South Dakota, and how much better it would have been to listen to the Sioux and discover Christ's presence there. For myself,
mm-hmm.
Rather than the idea of bringing or shaping or whatever, but be open to the presence rather than somehow laying some parameters down that define the presence. So they kind of open.
Someone else have a reaction to that?
Just thinking about that theme again, that Christ, that the love of God and the kingdom is the only starting point. And yet, it is, but it is only the starting point.
Yeah, yeah.
It's the only starting point, but it is only the starting point.
That's kind of what I think I heard Norm saying when he was talking about the parable, that when you get the Jesus point first, then all the rest.
Mm-hmm.
But if you start with all the rest, then it's like the puzzle that never quite comes together.
Mm-hmm.
have a question.
Sure.
You're saying the love of Christ and the kingdom is a starting point. Well, I know it's been added over in this huge book on it, but what do you mean exactly by the kingdom? Now that's a huge question.
Well, because it's a huge question, I tend to answer it terribly simply, and that is that for me the kingdom is that God is in charge and that he's our friend of all that's happening, any place, anywhere. Mm-hmm. We got problems with that one. Want to spend a night on that? I'd be glad to. And cutting him off from it, or loading him with our definition of what's bad, you know? That's what we have to struggle with, I think, when we believe in the kingdom. Because it does not deny that that's going on, or a tornado, or a little kid running in front of a car. What is that about? And how does the kingdom relate to it? I'm not going to lay the blame on God anymore. I'm going to lay the blame on a lot of other people. But I think that we've got to struggle with that. The neat answer is, well, God's for all the good things and man's for all the bad things. It's tough. That's tough. But to believe he's in charge even when you're standing at the bed of the person dying with cancer, age 30. Or 26, take a pick. See, that's that world view that the really real is good. And that's what really says the kingdom is. And that's absurd. And that's the truth. Pardon? What's the really real? For him, whatever it is that's run, you know, that counts, for him it's God, but you know, whatever anyone thinks really counts, is there something running things, or is it faith, or whatever? He was trying to find a word that compassed everything. For him it is God. That really real, capital R, real, is good, is God. And of course for him he's known in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how he gets there. That's how I get there. Whether anybody gets there or not, what he's proclaiming is that it is good. And in a world that really doesn't believe it either, you know, that is all messed up and going in a million different directions, that's a pretty doggone powerful message. I don't think it's the one that's heard very often. It's so pietized and triumphalized and controverted, you know, or we're off proving that some other denomination is less true or more true or something, that doesn't get through.
It also conflicts with the church's conception of original sin, because man is an original sin and everything is evil. The real is evil. Everything must be fight against that original ill.
Yeah, we jump from that truth about our being able to be destructive to ourselves and others to make the really real evil, or even tainting the essence of humankind with it, rather than the fact that we are able to do that. The essence of humankind, it seems to me, is not. I promised you to be out early. You're invited back tomorrow if you're going to be here. We'll work at the commitment, obedience. Thank you.
Thank you.